You open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is simple. What we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. And what we are not, I pray that you would make us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we all love a good story. Some like fiction, some nonfiction. Some like books, some like movies, some like the theater. But regardless of the preferred genre or medium, everyone likes a good story. And oftentimes we return to those favorite stories. Remember when I was a kid, I read and reread The Swamp Fox of the Revolution. It was a biography of Francis Marion and his struggles during the Revolutionary War down in the swamps of Louisiana. And I was just fascinated. He was my hero. And I return to that story again and again to watch his exploits. And I think we do that. We want to return to those stories and watch them or read them again. We hope to enter once more into that place where we find either a comfort or a distraction from the world. And that's what a good story brings. We all have those books or worn DVD boxes that are falling apart from rereading or watching again. And maybe loaning out and then realizing that when you want to watch Apollo 13 for the 10th time and someone has borrowed it from you, how disappointing that is. But we return to them because we like the characters, both the ones we love and the ones we love to hate. And we return to go again to where we could never go and face choices we would not normally face. Those stories, they pull us in to the action and they allow us to escape from the world, but oftentimes to also explain the world. And that's what good stories do. And we were created to want, actually, we were created to need good stories. As Christians, we read and reread our Bible again. And when we do, we begin to see that grand narrative of a story that portrays the real events of an overarching creating God's work from both above and within his creation. And the story continues with amazing twists and turns and biographies and action events and all coming to a tremendous, stunning conclusion. Scripture then is like a tall building built one floor upon another. The individual stories build and they take shape of this grand interconnected narrative. And when we read and reread these stories and become more familiar with them, we see how the themes run through the story. They serve as the rebar or the framework of the building. They're not a series of unconnected moral stories. When we start to see that they're not that, then we start to see the purpose and objective behind God's decision to create. If we need stories for our emotional health, how much more do we need God's story in this world of turmoil? Because it connects to us at our deepest level and it addresses our most basic questions. So the answer is obvious. But sadly, many Christians know little of the story and even less of the beginning of the story, which is told in the Old Testament. It's that very issue that prompted me to begin in 2011 to start preaching through the Old Testament. And I plan to continue on that track with a new series here coming after Christmas on 1 Samuel, but as a natural follow-on to the book of Judges. But then a question was asked in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago that caused me to rethink that plan. The Sunday school discussion that day had centered on the aspect of God as spirit and how we are dichotomous or two-part beings. We're body and we're soul spirit. We're ensouled physical bodies is what we are. We're not three-part beings of body, soul, and spirit because Scripture uses the root words, ruah and nefesh, interchangeably. So this discussion of being two-part people had sort of rolled along. And then Lisa Didmore asked a question that went something like this. If Adam died spiritually in the garden, and regeneration is required to bring back spiritual life, then how can the unregenerate be resurrected and judged if their spirit remains dead? So, with great wisdom, I said, I have no idea. That's a good question. And later I told her I'd look into the issue because, frankly, I knew the common answer. I knew the common answer to God's words in Genesis 2:17 that Adam would surely die, is that he did die spiritually and later would die physically. And then God took an animal and sacrificed it and made coverings for them, and somehow that made them spiritually alive. But the question remained, what about the unredeemed? If they're never given spiritual life by being born again, how can their spirit be reunited with their body and judged, as it says in the Bible, at the last judgment? And the more I thought about the common answer, the less it satisfied. And promising to Lisa that I would look into the question, hence this message. And a new series for January. Now, I've titled today's message, On That Day, based on a study of Genesis 2:17, where God tells Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know that in Genesis 3, that dreaded day did arrive, and things changed radically for the creation. But did Adam die? And if so, how? Or to what extent? Now, this verse, Genesis 2:17, is a bit more complicated than it first appears. It's paired in verse 16 and 17 with parallel promises. The promise of blessing in verse 16 and of judgment in verse 17. And these verses are halfway between the creation of man in God's image in Genesis 1:27 and the fall of man with the first sin in Genesis 3:6, a fact that has absolutely no significance whatsoever to the story. But I just happened to notice it, so I thought I'd bring it up. But to understand the warning in verse 17, we need to consider the issues that are discussed in Genesis 1 and 2. First, we need to consider the purpose of creation. Second, we need to consider the purpose of man's creation. And third, we need to see a particular Hebrew construction in Genesis 2:17 that's called an infinitive absolute, which explains why Adam and Eve did not die with that first bite. Now, before your eyes glaze over with the thought of another grammar lesson from Pastor Don, I promise to make the first two points fairly brief and the third point interesting. Now, this message is a teaser for the upcoming series in January, and that will explore in detail God's purpose for creation. But for this morning, it's useful to know what God meant by you shall surely die in 2:17, not only to find the answer to Lisa's question, but to answer one of the central questions of life. What happens to us when we die? The one big idea behind this series in January will be this, that we find the greatest joy in our recreation when we understand the purpose of our creation. The greatest joy in our recreation when we understand the purpose of our creation. We can't fully understand the wonder of this promise of a recreation because we don't have any experience by which it can be measured. Remember, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive of what God has in store. But our anticipation increases and our resolve to love Christ is strengthened when we have a better understanding of God's purpose, not only for creation, but for our creation within that creation. Now, our discussion on Genesis 2:17 and the surrounding verses, the one big idea that I want to draw from this is similar, and it's on the top of your handout. It's this. It's the immeasurable, unimaginable gain of life in Christ is best seen in the light of Adam's tragic loss. Just as the gospel shines brightest against the black backdrop of sin, Christ's work of redemption is best displayed against the tragic backdrop of Adam's fall in the garden. So it's important for us to understand not only what was lost on that day, but also to realize what Christ has recovered. And when we do, sin becomes all the more abhorrent to us, grace becomes all the more amazing, and our need for Christ all the more urgent and rational. So let's begin with the purpose of creation. Genesis 1 and 2 are commonly understood as sort of a description that would come with a DIY project of how God made the stage on which this redemptive story would take place. But if you look carefully at Scripture, the view fails to recognize that Genesis 1 is the opening act of a redemptive story that begins with God and man together in a garden temple, and then it ends in Revelation 21 with God and man together again in God's recreated garden temple city. Genesis 1 through 4 is quite different from the rest of the Bible, especially the other historical parts. Now, I've been preaching through the historical books of the Bible in the Old Testament. We've done Numbers, and we've done Joshua and Judges. We did Ruth in our home fellowship studies. It seemed like it would be reasonable to go on to 1 Samuel, which is another in the line of historical books. But the thing about the historical parts of the Bible is that while they present what the events that actually happened, the Bible writers wrote those parts based on what they experienced. But for Genesis 1 through 4, there aren't any witnesses. There's nothing written down from which they could draw these ideas. And there's no oral tradition that goes all the way back to Adam that would tell us that the story is accurate. Because by the time of Abraham and his people in the city of Ur in Mesopotamia, all knowledge of the living God had been lost. Joshua 24:2 says this. And Joshua said to all the people gathered there in the promised land, he said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods." The events or the knowledge of the living God By the time of Abraham, had been lost. And he was a pagan, moon-worshipping idolater when God called him out of the city of Ur in Mesopotamia. So there's no written record, there's no oral record, there's no tradition that goes back to, but that does not mean these early chapters of Genesis are not history, because they do describe actual events. But their purpose is not to tell us how God made the stage. It is the opening act of the drama. The type of literature in Genesis 1:4 is called, ready for this, exalted poetic prose. Now, to complicate things more, it's unique to these four chapters. And to complicate things a bit more, it's Hebrew poetry, which is different from Western poetry. And to complicate it a little bit more, it's written in Hebrew, which is much different than English. Hebrew is a triconsonant-based language. And to make things even more interesting, it's written to an audience who saw the world very differently from how we see the world in our rational, scientific 21st century worldview. We touched on this in the summer series called What is Real, and I pointed out the differences between the supernatural-based worldview of the ancient Israelites and our rational, non-supernatural worldview. So a strictly literal reading of Genesis 1 through 4 with a modern worldview misses the drama that begins in Genesis 1, reaches a climax on Golgotha, and then rises to a crescendo of hope in Revelation 21 and 22. If we misunderstand Genesis, then not only does a talking snake and an apple and the first sin and the judgment on Adam make little sense, we miss the connection of our origins to the atoning work of Jesus. And we miss the connection to the promise of our restoration. And tragically, we miss the beauty of the story about the grace of a God who loved us so much, He gave us His only Son. Now, the upcoming series in January will go deeper into this. Bet you can't wait. But for today, we need a summary of creation's purpose to help us move this message along and to help us understand the question before us, which is, did Adam die in body and spirit? And if so, how was he redeemed? And if so, what implication does that have for us? Creation, John Calvin said, actually, I was surprised. R.C. Sproul used this quote this morning in Sunday school. Calvin said that the creation is the theater of God's glory. Herman Bavinck, he is a 19th, 20th century theologian, Dutch theologian. He describes God as pure actuality with an infinite fullness of communicative life in His triune being. In other words, God is uniquely eternal, uncaused, outside of time, and relationally complete and perfect in His triune being. He is completely other. He is not like anything finite creatures can conceive. Bavinck continues, God made the world not in time, but with time, because time is the necessary form of the finite. The finite creation is in the process of becoming, while the infinite God is pure being. This is the God that causes Moses to hide his face, because he was afraid. Genesis 1:31 says that God created the perfect. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So creation's purpose is our first fill-in. God created to display the glory of His eternal and infinite power, wisdom, and goodness to His creatures, destined to live in His presence forever. God created to be the theater of His glory. And He created to have His people dwell with Him forever. For the finite, or for the infinite, pure being God to create is the greatest possible expression of love. Because to share His perfection outside of Himself, which was completely unnecessary, and to do so is simply a gift of love and grace that is beyond measure. But to share his glory, he needed creatures who can see and appreciate that glory. And that brings us to our second point, the purpose of man. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Job 38:7 provides a vital detail when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Back in Genesis 1:26 and 27, those same sons of God are in view when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him. Now there are three significant things to note about these verses. First, at the beginning of the physical creation, there were other creatures called sons of God. Bene Elohim. Sons of God, who were already in existence. They are also mentioned in Deuteronomy 32, 1 Kings 22, Psalm 82, John 10, Ephesians 6, and I've stopped there because there's plenty others. They sang at the beginning of creation, and it was to them that God announced he was going to create man in his image. Second, God personally made a creature he called man. Adam is the Hebrew. In his image, it says. And third, in Genesis 1:26, the Bible uses the plural our image, and then in 27, it changes to the singular his image. That's a bit confusing. Perhaps we should stop and consider that. Now, I need to begin with a microaggression alert. I will use the word man throughout this discussion to mean both men and women. And it's popular to use terms like human, humankind, people. But whenever the Bible speaks of people in general, the underlying word in both the Hebrew and the Greek is the word for man. So I ask you to please bear with me. We have safety pins for those who... So first of all, these verses tell us that God made a spiritual realm that exists alongside a physical realm in which we live. Living in that realm are angels, some of who are loyal to God, and some who rebelled after their creation, but before God created man. It was the creatures in the spiritual realm who rejoiced over the creation. And as 1:26 says, it is these creatures to whom God announced his intent to create an image bearer in the physical realm. And they sang for joy. Second, the change from the plural us and our in verse 26 to his and he in verse 7 has to do with, here we go again, Hebrew grammar, which underlies the word translated in English to the word in. Let me explain. The English word in can express several different ideas. So it really does depend on what the definition of in is. For example, I can say, which I do every Thursday, David put the dishes in the dishwasher to indicate a place. In that sentence, in identifies a location. I could also say, I broke the chocolate into pieces. Here, the word in serves to illustrate a result of some action. I can also say, I work in Christian ministry. And here, the word in describes my status as a minister, describes what I am. And it's this last usage that the Hebrew word translated in Genesis 26 and 27 is used. Okay? The verse could be translated as, man was created as God's image. And it indicates that the writer's intention was to state an identity. God's identity is what we are. Being made in God's image is not an ability or a set of attributes. It is our ontology. Our very nature is what we are, not what we do. We are imagers of God created to represent Him in the physical world. To be human is to be an imager of God, not in some New Age way, but in the biblical idea of who of the God who created us in the first place. It's what we are. It's what's called the indicative. The indicative. And the indicative results in the imperative, the what we do. Our reason, our emotions, our language ability, our conscience, our soul, and our will come out of what we are, not the attributes that we display. God's image is what makes us distinct from the rest of creation. We are not quantitatively different from the animals. We are qualitatively different from them. Animals can reason. They communicate. They express their will. They have a spirit slash soul. Listen to Genesis 1 verse 30. God has given the breath of life. Now the Hebrew word there is nefesh. To the animals and to man. But man alone is made in God's image. Image bearing is an issue of status, not capability. And this is going to become an important point because it's at the very core of our being. Now, it may seem that we're dancing on the head of a pin here, but it's an important distinction with wide-reaching implication. Unfortunately, the time is short this morning, so I'll have to wait till January. So let's get to a summary of this second fill-in. Man was created to be a prophet, priest, and king in the physical realm of God's eternal combined kingdom. As a prophet, Adam talked and walked with God daily in the coolness of the garden. And the mark of a true prophet is one who has stood in the divine counsel of God, as Jeremiah and Micaiah and others did. Or to have spoken, have been in the presence of God when God spoke to them, as Moses did, or Isaiah. And just as God spoke to his imagers in the spiritual realm before creation, we saw that in 1:26, he spoke directly with the man after his creation. Adam was created to be a prophet. Second, Adam was created to be a priest. The parallels between the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 through 3 and the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22 are intended to show us that Eden was much more than a pleasant garden. It was God's temple in which Adam was to serve and to expand. Genesis 2:15 says that God placed Adam in the garden, here it is, to work and keep it. Those two Hebrew words, work and keep, are actually part of the mission statement of our men's ministry, because we want to illustrate the fact that the mandate that God has given to men is to work and keep, to guard and protect. But it's the same Hebrew words there that are used in Exodus and First Chronicles and in Kings that talk about the work of the priests in either the tabernacle or the temple. Adam was the first priest created to serve and protect God's first temple and to expand it so that the whole world would be filled with imagers of God. We know that Adam was God's vice regent. That means he was a king. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is followed by what's called the dominion mandate in verse 28. Let me read that. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God, or Adam and Eve, were created to be kings over this creation. So, if Adam, man, was created to be a prophet, priest, and king, and we are imagers of God, and we look forward to being glorified as the first fruits of our redemption, who preceded us, who's his name? What's his name? Jesus Christ is a prophet, priest, and king. So too then are we created to be prophets, priests, and kings. Now I agonized over this, looking for the particular scriptures that support this, and although it's like the Trinity, it's not stated succinctly anywhere, it's just everywhere. Now, if we look to the end of the age, how will it work for all of us to be prophets, priests, and kings? Well, I said earlier, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive of what God has in store. It's a big cosmos, and if Jesus has been preparing a place for us to serve for over 2,000 years, you can bet it will work perfectly. But in the meantime, we know how we can be prophets, priests, and kings now. This is what we take to work with us on Monday morning. As prophets, we proclaim the gospel that foretells. Foretelling is what prophecy is. It foretells of the coming judgment and how to escape his wrath. When you ask the question of someone, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? And they say, why do I need a Savior? It's because of God's wrath, which will come. And the thinking mind will say, I would like to escape from that wrath. So we foretell the gospel of grace, that says by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture, you will be glorified forever. So, we're a prophet, we're priests. Our priestly role is to pray for one another, to intercede for each other, and to encourage and teach and correct when necessary with love, at home, in the community, and in the church. That's our priestly role now. Our kingly role is to rule our lives first and foremost so that we bring glory to our heavenly King. And then we are to rule our families with godly love and patience and wisdom. We exercise each of these roles now to prepare us for what God has in store. What does God have in store? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive. But we know it's going to be wonderful. That was God's purpose in creating man. However, that image in us has been tarnished by the tragic events that occurred on that day. And that brings us to the question of if or how or in what way Adam died, and Lisa's question on how the redeemed are judged if they're already dead. Now, let's get into that. Here comes the grammar. Hang on. I'll make it interesting. I promise. The Hebrew words translated as surely eat in 2:16 and surely die in 2:17 are double verbs. Achol, tochol is translated as eat, eat in verse 16, and it highlights God's grace in giving Adam and Eve everything they could possibly need. Verse 17, the judgment for disobedience is again a double verb. Mat tamut. It's translated as die, die. And these words form what's called an infinitive absolute. I'm not going to go into much detail, but what it means is that Adam will die at some point, and God will be the one who brings the sentence. Now, there's good news and bad news in this statement. The bad news is that if Adam disobeys, he will physically die. The time is not specified. That's the absolute part of an infinitive. The time is not specified, but the reality is established. Now, the good news is that this phrase is constructed to hold out the possibility of redemption. On that day did come, as we all know. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, a fallen spiritual being who spoke through a physical form of a serpent. And as promised, God's judgment came immediately. In Genesis 3:14, the speaker, identified as the serpent, is cursed. In verse 16, Eve is judged with pain that will now accompany her gift of bearing other image bearers and an adversarial relationship with her husband. And in verse 17, Adam is judged in his gift of providing with the pain and the toil of working a cursed ground. Now, it's noteworthy that only the serpent is cursed directly for his actions. Adam and Eve are judged, not cursed. And as hinted by the use of that double verb, mot to moot, there is a possibility of redemption for Adam and Eve. So on that day, neither Adam or Eve died physically or spiritually, but God's words were proved to be true, and they would both die physically because God drove the newly unhappy couple out of the garden and any possibility of access to the tree of life. They would never return. Adam also forfeited his position as prophet, priest, and earthly king in God's garden temple. The way back now was guarded by the cherubim, barring access to the garden and the tree. So Adam and all of his offspring would die and return to the ground. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. But what about his soul? Spirit, his nefesh, the animating force that God had breathed into every living creature. Well, with that first sin, man's spirit continued to live on, but it was dramatically changed. I have a friend who some years ago broke his ankle in a riding accident. And when he did so, it damaged some nerves. The nerves regrew, but they were never quite the same. And even today, he continues to have pain from that damage. Well, something similar happened to man's spirit on this day. On that day, his spirit continued to live, but it was now dead to any desire for God's presence. What was once Adam's greatest joy, to be with God, walking in the garden, in the cool of the evening, would now become his greatest dread. Now man would be constantly deceived and blinded by the fallen powers in the spiritual realm. And God would allow that to happen for his purposes selectively. And we know this is true because through the Apostle Paul, God tells us that Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So, once again, there's much more to say but the time and truth. So, I'll close with our last fill-in, and then we'll get to three observations. Here's the final fill-in. Only God can reverse the damage to our spirit caused by Adam's sin. Only God can reverse that damage. One of my favorite quotes from D.A. Carson is, "She took and ate, And he says that it will take the Son of God's humility, passion, and death on a cross before those two verbs becomes nouns of salvation. Because we take and eat every month in remembrance and the spiritual feeding of the Lord's death. Only God can reverse the damage to our spirit caused by Adam's sin. It was God who gave life by breathing it into the first man, and he gave him that breath of life. His punishment for man's rebellion was to quench his spirit's connection to him. Therefore, only God can reverse that judgment, and he does so by putting his spirit in us and resulting in new spiritual lives. This is how Paul says we become new creations. New creations. The language is not accidental there. God alone must do his work because God alone deserves the glory. Now, three observations. First, the doctrine of the fall, what the Reformers call total or radical depravity, is a core doctrine of the Christian faith. We must never underestimate the impact of the fall. It changed everything. Second, the answer to Lisa's question is that the human spirit does not die. When we die, our body returns to the ground, but our spirit lives on, either in a place called Sheol or a place that Jesus called paradise. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word Sheol is no land or unland. The corresponding Greek word is Hades, and this is where the souls of the unredeemed await the final judgment. On the other hand, the souls of the redeemed, after they die, are with Christ in paradise as they await his return and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Third, the fall was catastrophic, but it is not the end of the story. God has continued to tabernacle with man down through the ages just as he planned. In eternity past, he does this by sending his spirit to live in each and every believer at the moment that he gives them the new birth through saving faith. Believers are called sons of God and elsewhere children of God because this describes the reality of God's original vision disclosed in Genesis that we would bear his image. Our status is God's image bearer. And that vision comes to a full completion in Revelation 21. Protology informs your eschatology and vice versa. Wow, that's a statement. What does it mean? Proto, first, tology, understanding or things of, informs your escha, last things, understanding of them. So protology, Genesis 1 through 4, informs our eschatology, how we understand the book of Revelation, especially 21 and 22. And our eschatology informs our protology. Because the story begins back there in Genesis 1, it finds its culmination in Revelation 22, and everything in between, let me say that, everything in between has to do with Christ and that redeeming mission that God sent him on to recover us to be his image bearers in his combined physical and spiritual kingdom forever. It's so rich. At the end of the age, God's two realm family will be united as one in the new Eden, where the voice of John, the voice that John heard from God's throne, will be the reality. Listen to what he heard. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I can't wait. And I pray that this is your reality. If not, it can be today, for the grace of God is extended to you in this message right now. It is not an accident that you're here. By faith alone and Christ alone, you can be saved now and forever. All you need to do is ask God, and he will forgive your sins and give you a new heart and a renewed spirit. That is my prayer for you. If you are of the redeemed, praise God. My prayer for all of us then is that we would go out and continue to image God in our roles as prophets, priests, and kings, as the church is a light into the community. And to continue to look forward with increased hope, because understanding these key components of creation and who we are is what gives us the real gratitude to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and live changed lives. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? You so loved the world, you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will live with you in your kingdom forever. How can we thank you for this grace? How can we thank you for the grace of your word, which discloses your plan set in eternity past and realized going into eternity future? How can we thank you for your spirit, which enlivens those words so that we know that it's true? Father, may we be even more so your grateful people who praise your name, encourage one another, raise our children and our grandchildren in the faith, and look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. Until then, I pray for us and all of your people in Jesus' name. Amen.